Welcome to the Excel Pod.
Let's go ahead and go over to Ephesians. I'll pull it up. Psalms 68, where he kind of gets into this little discourse about this mountain of Bashan. And I don't know if there's any context you want to talk about leading into verse 15, but
not in the passage, not in Psalm 68, but I mean there is in elsewhere, you know, in Scripture. Is where we see Bashan, but no, not in Psalm 68.
Okay. So in verse 15, it reads, O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you, mountain of Bashan, look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands, the Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. That is in Sinai or this mountain. It's interesting because all these where God is used kind of interchangeably because Sinai is where God met on a mountain, and Jerusalem is eventually Zion. Jerusalem is going to be a mount where God's presence is going to be. But what's going on with this mountain of God and Mount Bashan, and why is this Mount Bashan so envious of where God is deciding to put his name? Help us understand the why behind this, because after reading a lot of commentaries, I kind of get the description of what this mountain is and how it compares to the mountain that God chose, but I don't get the message of the why. So, Nate, I don't know if you can expand on why is this mountain so envious? And talk about some of the region of Bashan and whatnot. And also have that Heiser excerpt about what Bashan is, if you ever want me to pull that up.
Yeah, we'll do that in a second.
Okay, go ahead.
This is where we'll kill some sacred cows here. The word, do you have logos handy?
Yeah, I have it up.
If you go to Psalm 68:15, oh, you were just on it.
No, you're okay.
Can you look at the Hebrew of God right there?
I don't know if it'll pop up for you all.
It won't pop up.
But it says just Elohim.
Elohim.
Yeah.
And is that singular or plural?
It's plural.
Okay. So Elohim, here's the sacred cow. You've probably heard the word Elohim in church before. Elohim is not a name for God. Elohim is a type of being. Okay, so any spiritual being that is not a physical, tangible being can be an Elohim. So it refers to the space that they're in, not necessarily, and the type of being they are. So God is an Elohim, but he is not the only Elohim. It's any spiritual, disembodied spiritual being in the heavenly places. Okay, so, and it's plural in this case. In verse 15. So really, mountain of God, I would say, is a poor translation. I think it is mountain of gods, mountain of Bashan. So one reason that I think it's a bad translation is because just the word itself is plural Elohim. So gods, little g gods, mountain of the gods, mountain of Bashan. Mini Peak Mountain, Mountain of Bashan. Okay, so that's one reason I think it's a bad translation is because the word itself, plural Elohim. Number two reason I think it's a bad translation and should not be translated Mountain of God, but should be translated Mountain of the Gods, is because This mountain is personified to be looking with hatred at the mountain of God that God chose as his abode. So which is either Sinai, where God dwelt in the desert, or on Mount Zion. It's a both and thing. It's where God chose to dwell, which Zion is where the temple was in Jerusalem. So why would the mountain of God be looking at hatred at the mountain of God? That doesn't make sense.
Yeah.
So it's all of that to say, that might be kind of technical for you to understand. All of that to say, it could probably more accurately be translated mountain of the gods, mountain of the wicked spiritual beings, mountain of Bashan. Why do you look at hatred at the mountain of God? So what this passage is doing is it's personifying two mountains, the mountains of Bashan that represent evil spiritual forces, mountain of the gods, that look at hatred at and jealousy with the mountain that God, Yahweh God, has chosen, which is either Sinai or Zion. So what we have here is God has gone out to Bashan, and Bashan represents in the text, in the Bible, Bashan is a place of wicked, evil spiritual forces. And that's kind of epitomized in the mountains of Bashan. What can you add to that, Austin?
Well, just really one thing before I think we kind of pull some Heiser in here that can really help us a little bit. As I was kind of looking through this, the mountain of God could be translated, or is translated, or could be one of three ways that I've seen. Almighty mountain of Bashan. And it's taking that God and using it kind of adjectivally is how the technical term of it is. And basically what it means is, like in Psalm 80, it talks about the cedars of God. Really, that just means some really tall trees. So some mighty cedars. It's just the stature of it. It's describing what the mountain is. So mm-hmm. Elohim could be translated as like mighty, or taking an attribute or a description of God in mm-hmm. applying it to the mountain. So that's why some translations go with mighty mountain, which is fine. It doesn't really hurt our case because Bashan is really where we hang our hats. And as Nate described, it can't be the mountain of God. Now, God in the Hebrew language is oftentimes plural. So just the singular God, but also, to Nate's point,
contextually still, yeah.
Yeah, contextually, it can be God, but contextually here, we think it's God's. But you really got to get a feel for the passage and what it's trying to communicate. So the reason why it can't be God, Nate's saying, is because it's looking with envy at the mountain, at his own mountain. So that doesn't make any sense. Why would God's mountain be?
Sorry, you're saying grammatically it could be, but whenever you take grammatically plus contextually.
That's right.
There's too much going on.
Yeah, contextually it can't be God, even though grammatically it can be singular God. So that's a good point of clarification. And then as Nate said, it can also just be God's. And mm-hmm. I think as we kind of go into this a little bit, we will see that, you know, the reason why these two mountains are at odds with one another is really because it's in light of the message of the whole entire Old Testament. It is God versus the gods of the nation. And I think that plays in very well here to Psalm 68. Do we loop in Heiser here or no?
Sure, rip it.
Okay, I want to bring up an excerpt from The Unseen Realm. I love this book. I don't agree with all the conclusions, especially as it's applied into some of the New Testament salvific applications that he draws. But his Old Testament work is very solid, as far as I'm concerned. And so let's go ahead and pull up Logos. Regarding this fall of Bashan, he's going to bring up Psalm 68. He says this, Bashan was ground zero for Old Testament demonic geography. But for all the darkness conjured up by the term, references to Bashan in the Old Testament aren't all sinister. Psalm 68, 15 through 23 describes a time when Yahweh takes ownership of Bashan. So, and then he quotes Psalm 68, 15 through 18. First thing that sticks out in this passage is the infamous Mount Bashan is called the Mountain of God. The phrase Mountain of God is actually Mountain of Elohim, or Har Elohim in Hebrew. That means it can be translated either Mountain of God or Mountain of the Gods. The latter makes more sense than the former in context for the very observable reason that the two mountains in the passage, Bashan and Sinai, are rivals at the beginning of the psalm. The mountain of the gods, Bashan, looks with hatred at Yahweh's mountain, Mount Sinai. God desired Sinai for his abode, and the psalmist asks Bashan, why the envy? This one makes little sense if Bashan was already under Yahweh's authority. The psalmist intends a contrast of association. In the Old Testament, Sinai is firmly associated with Yahweh in Israel. Bashan is the polar opposite of Sinai. It symbolizes unholy ground. The rest of the psalm describes an assault on Bashan by Yahweh and his holy army. We know the description refers to spiritual warfare since there was no such engagement of the Israelites in the Old Testament, and also because verse 17 clearly speaks of a divine army. Yahweh, the divine warrior, will one day tear down the strongholds of Bashan. He will lead a train of captives down from the mountain. So that's Heiser's take on it. And if you get his book, I'll kind of do a plug here. He kind of, before this section here, my chair is slowly sinking down. If you get his book, he'll make this connection in the Old Testament about all the references to Bashan and how it's associated with just basically this demonic activity. It's associated with, in the Second Temple Jewish literature, it's associated with the region where the sons of God descended, these angels that were antithetical to God's mission and purpose. It's associated with everything bad. Og,
Deuteronomy 3, yeah.
Yeah, in Deuteronomy 3 with Og and Joshua, I forget the reference. It talks about how Og is
giant.
Yeah, is part of the Rephaim. And if you're part of the Rephaim, that directly connects you back with the Anakim and the Nephilim. So this harkens back to Genesis 6 language. The whole point, and this is one of those things that I guess you have to really just trust us, but we have passages. I wish I had that Joshua. It's like Joshua 10 or something. Or Joshua 12. Joshua
4 and 5.
Yeah, Joshua 12, 4 and 5. So Bashan in this region has a history, has a rich history. And Heiser even takes it as far as into Matthew 16 to talk about Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus takes the disciples, and he's doing that with a purpose. Yeah, and he says that the gates of hell is associated with the region of Bashan and Caesarea Philippi. This is where Caesarea Philippi is. Basically, Bashan has this reputation of forces that are against God. Mm-hmm. And if this passage in Psalm 68, verse, what is it, 15, 18, that we've been talking about?
68, 18.
Well, 15 is Mountain of God.
Yeah.
My bad.
Yeah.
If this passage is, well, it can't be God. We know that. It could be talking about a mighty, mighty mountain. But here's the thing. You can't account for why the rivalry exists here, except that in Heiser's view and the view that we take, the why is it's God versus the gods of the nation. And this will carry over very well whenever we get over into Ephesians chapter 4. So we're going to have to hang our hat here for now, because when we get over to Ephesians 4, in order for Jesus to distribute these gifts for the church to continue to work against these demonic forces, which is what we're doing today, according to Ephesians 3:10, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We have these gifts as a church to sustain us to work against Satan and his angels who are working against God. But Jesus had to come down first into demonic territory and tackle them here on earth. And that is exactly the reason why Paul uses Psalm 68. It only makes sense, Nate, right? It only makes sense if God is defeating the gods of the nations.
Yep.
And it's being applied to Jesus doing the same thing through the cross event. It only yep. makes sense then. So, love this.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Yeah, it's the way that, like, I'm thinking about, like, places have a reputation, places carry a meaning. We talk about that today. Like, some people call the South, like, they'll call the South, like, God's country, you know? And obviously, these are, like, little nicknames, but we know what people are saying. Or they call Vegas Sin City.
Yeah.
You know, same concept. Now, but this had a much more real supernatural presence tied to it. Bashan was known as a place of the supernatural dwelt there. Did we read Joshua 12? We don't need to read Joshua 12.
You can read it. But if you're there, or else I can just type it in real quick so they can get eyeballs on it, maybe. Let's just, because it also brings up Mount Hermon, if I'm not mistaken.
Yeah.
In the next verse.
It does. Look at Joshua 12:4. And Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim, those are connected to the giants, the Rephaim, Anakim, Nephilim, goes back to Genesis 6 when the sons of God, sons of God came into the daughters of men, all of that, giants, spiritual half-breeds, who lived at the Ashtaroth and Edrei and ruled over Mount Hermon, that's connected to mountains of Bashan, you know, same synonyms there. And Selica and all of Bashan to the boundary of the Jeshurites and Maacathites and over. Okay, we can stop there. But what you have there is the connection of Og, king of Bashan, to the Rephaim. These sound like words we skip over in Bible class, but there are big theological concepts connected to this. The Rephaim is about Nephilim, giants, demonic activity connected to Bashan. So Bashan is Heiser. We keep bringing up Heiser, but it's not just Heiser. He's one of the leading people, promotes this idea. But Heiser would call Bashan ground zero for the demonic, you know, the demonic in the Old Testament. So Psalm 68 paints God as going out in defeat and warring a spiritual war at Bashan. God defeated the enemies, the spiritual beings at Bashan, and he parades those captives back into the city and takes up residence at his mountain, and he receives gifts and riches and glory, and then he distributes those. So this spiritual defeat culminates and is fulfilled in Jesus and in his death on the cross. We don't think about this. We don't talk about this. We talk about how Jesus forgave us of our sins. It's true, but it's a flat understanding of what Jesus did on the cross.
Yeah.
Ephesians, Paul in Ephesians explains the supernatural victory that happened at the cross, this cosmic spiritual battle that at the back, what's illuminating this is a passage like Psalm 68.
And it really helps us understand Colossians 2:15, where it talks about he disarmed the rulers and authorities by triumphing over them. And golly, I always forget that.
And that we talk about this all the time, but these are passages that he disarmed the rulers and authorities. How many times have we read through Colossians and we don't, like, we have to do something with that? What does that mean? What do you mean he disarmed the rulers and authorities?
And who are these rulers and authorities?
Exactly. And like, we have to,
because
that's what I hope we can do in this podcast is like, not to, I don't want to dog on the church at all. I feel like I say this every episode, but we just have to talk about these things that we don't talk about.
Yeah.
They mean something.
Well, and it talks about that through the cross event. It says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it, the cross event, or in him, Jesus. That didn't happen. Jesus, his earthly ministry was not a conquering ministry of any ruler and authority of a human institution.
Yeah.
It was not. Right. So it cannot be a human institution because he died by them. So these rulers and authorities, as is talked about in Ephesians, it's these spiritual entities in the heavenly places. So how exactly did he defeat them? And what is...
So you're saying, let me just clarify.
Yeah, sure.
You're saying because Colossians 2 speaks of Jesus defeating rulers and authorities, because Jesus did not defeat any rulers and authorities physically, the only explanation for this verse is a spiritual war going on.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
That's the only way you can take it.
Yep.
And this kind of, that dovetails nicely into what Paul's trying to do in Psalm 68. Mm-hmm. It's really cool stuff, but I know we hammered Psalm 68 a lot, but maybe this would be just, as we get there in Ephesians 4, we'll already have this cataloged in the back of our mind. I was going to say one other thing that I felt was really important, but there it goes. No, you're fine. You're fine.
So we did, we had
I remember Ephesians.
Go ahead, go.
Heiser mentioned that this is a cosmic or spiritual battle because of verse 17, because it talks about the chariots of God and the 10,000s of, I was going to ask you, because I had a different opinion than him, which I think I'm allowed to, but I guess I agree in one sense, but I don't see this as any central event that happened personally. Like this spiritual war happened independent from human entities. And you'd be thinking, well, how on earth is that possible? These spiritual entities are over nations. So when nations are warring, they're fighting on behalf of their God, and their God is technically warring as well against whatever nation they're going up against. So the way I see it is, in Psalm 68, is that it's describing any time Israel goes out to war against any nation that physically, as Israel's doing it, God is working with them to destroy those gods. It's kind of like God with the, working on behalf of the Israelites to defeat Pharaoh in the Exodus, and the gods of, he's defeating those gods. Mm-hmm. Of all the other, of the Nile and all, all the other gods.
I'm tracking with you.
So, and this also connects, Nate, with in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where had the rulers and authorities known about the benefit of the cross event, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, who killed Jesus? It was human institutions, but who was working behind him? It was the spiritual powers, the evil spiritual powers. It's both and, never either or. We think that we're doing things. You're either doing the bidding of Satan and his friends or the bidding of God. It is directly tied to one another. So I see Psalm 68 as maybe not a spiritual battle that's happening in the heavens, though that is, I think that's happening in some sense, in some form. You go to Daniel, what was it, Daniel 9 or 10, that talks about the Prince of Persia and the, but I think, but this plays out in human events and human affairs, does it not, Nate? Do you agree with me or?
I see what you're saying. So you're saying Psalm 68 is not giving the spiritual, it's not giving the spiritual mirror of a physical event, of a specific physical event necessarily. It's just, that's what Heiser is saying, right?
Yeah, I guess what I feel Heiser is saying is that this is an actual solely spiritual event, that it's God versus those gods, like up in the clouds or something. Yeah. And I would say yes and no, because in 2 Kings, I think it's chapter 5 or so, whenever Elijah, is it Elijah or Elisha? This is embarrassing. Whenever you have this servant that's scared to death about, it's not 5. Where am I at? Oh, the horses. It's 6. The horses and the chariots of fire. Mm-hmm. There's this servant. He's scared to go to war because of this, the nation, the armies that he sees. And I think it's Elisha. Yeah, Elisha says, you know, Lord, allow him to open his eyes so he does not be afraid anymore. He says in verse 16, Elisha says, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with him. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots full of fire all around Elisha. How cool is that? I think that connects with verse 17 of Psalm 68. So the physical battle that's happening on earth is backed by the supernatural forces. Yeah. So anytime we go out to battle the nations, or at least they did back then, and they defeated, even though that happened in a physical sense, God is triumphing in a spiritual sense, and he's triumphing over their gods. You see, it's a both not either or.
Yeah, I think if we were to tie this to any specific physical event, I think it is Israel going through the wilderness. I think there's a lot of stuff about the wilderness wandering, taking up residence and building the temple. Yeah. Like it's God moving through the wilderness, defeating Bashan, or it's the people of God, and then building the temple.
Yeah.
And this is a Psalm of David, and I think it could be connected to the building of the temple.
Yeah.
God, him building him a house. Like we see,
and all of the military successes up until that point.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Like that's where you get Deuteronomy. That's Deuteronomy.
Yeah. So
is the military successes in the wilderness wandering.
Yeah. This is good discussion. And I don't know if anybody's ever made it this far, but this is good discussion because, because, you know, Heiser mentions that a military effort on the Israelites' part didn't happen up there, up north. I think that's what he mentioned. But even though, and that's important because I think what's happening is the psalmist is really just describing all the events, the military events that are happening anywhere on earth. It's as if it's God versus the gods of the nation. It's speaking to their territory or their domain. It's relating their dwelling place and their abode, even though that's fixated. The military efforts physically on earth is not. So wherever that's happening, it's God versus the gods of the nations.
Right.
So and it's really layered.
Yeah, it's very layered. And there's a lot of thematic elements in Psalm 68 about God coming to dwell in the same, like after all this war is said and done, God takes up his residence in the temple at Jerusalem. It's Psalm 68, verse 29. Because of your temple at Jerusalem. And let's see, there's another one. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to God, to him who rides in the heavens. That's more spiritual language. Riding in the desert, riding in the heavens. That's spiritual warfare language. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel.
Where are you at?
In the skies. 35.
Okay.
Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel, the one who gives power and strength to his people. There's somewhere in here where he talks about dwelling on his mountain, and God coming and taking up residence. Oh, it's verse 24. I'm sorry. Your procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. So there's all this stuff about coming into the sanctuary and God's abode. Verse 16, the mount that God desired for his abode. Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The Lord is among them at Sinai.
Yeah, see, and that's another layer that's interesting because is God's dwelling place Sinai or is it Mount Zion in Jerusalem?
Yes.
And I think that's done on purpose.
Yeah.
It's not specifical geographical territory so much. It's just where God dwells, and he's done it in both places. Mm-hmm. It's just those areas that are associated with God's dwelling place.
Well,
over in Bashan, that is the area that's associated with the gods and their dwelling place. Mm-hmm. So even though God's territory may change, it doesn't matter. It's all about where God chooses to put his name and where he dwells and where he fights from.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Okay. And as we connect this to Ephesians, I just want to give you, as we go through Ephesians in the future, we're going to reach back to Psalm 68 and make these connections. But I want to give you just a, I want to give the listeners just a taste of it. Like,
tell me where we're at.
Verse Ephesians 1:20.
Okay.
The immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. That's Psalm 68 language. According to the working of his great might. That's Psalm 68. That he worked in Christ. So Paul is going to claim throughout Ephesians that this spiritual victory of Jesus over this, over the demonic, happens ultimately. It culminates ultimately in Christ. Okay. Seated him.
Oh, I don't have this pulled up for him. Sorry, go ahead.
Seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named. That's spiritual.
That's conquering. Yeah, that's conquering the gods of Bashan, where God, Yahweh, is conquering and above and ruling over the nations that he defeated and the gods that he defeated.
That's right.
And Jesus is now part of that.
If you skip to 2:20, for through him, or 2:18, through him we both have access into one spirit to the Father. So they're no longer strangers and aliens. We didn't talk about this in Psalm 68, but there's this whole thread in Psalm 68 about how he rescues. Not only is he taking the captives in Bashan, but he's rescuing the oppressed in Bashan who are oppressed by the gods. This is Psalm 68 and in Ephesians 2:19. They're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens and members of the household of God. That's about the temple. That's temple language, Sinai language. There's this place that God dwells in.
Well, you got the temple right here in verse 21.
Yeah, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the world, of the Lord. In him you're also being built together into a dwelling place for God. That's Psalm 68.
Yeah, there's a lot of language.
Words in Ephesians are illuminated by Psalm 68.
Yeah, that's crazy. That's good work. I like that.
And it's everywhere.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's cool.
We could spend forever. We could spend forever. Dude, another one I just noticed just today in Psalm 68, there's somewhere in here where it's, he talks about, something about moving from death to life or something like that in Psalm 68. In verse 20, Psalm 68, verse 20. Our God is a God of salvation, and a God to the Lord belongs deliverances from death. What is Ephesians 2? Is it verse 10? You were once dead in your trespasses, but now you're made alive. It's everywhere.
I think that's right there at the beginning. I think it's right there at 2:1.
2:1 or 2:10?
2:1. I think it's right there at the beginning of chapter 2. Yeah, dead in your trespasses and what you once walked.
Yeah. According to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now, that's that in Psalm 68, the parallel is the gods of Bashan. So I think we've made our case. And I think the faithful have stuck this out to the end. I know it's technical. But if you're excited about Bible study, this will excite you. I think this is so cool. This isn't something that we claim to be our own. It's just something that we've found that
I think it's spot on
about what Paul's doing. There's too many connections to overlook, I think, or to dismiss.
Yeah, for sure. So. And like I said, if the faithful made it to the end, please understand as well that if you know, we haven't said a lot about the spiritual and the divine counsel and all these other things that we want to, and I think we're going to, and we probably should have done it first before introducing some of these things, but it doesn't really matter. But, you know, where the Bible claims that other gods do not exist, I can give you a host of passages that say that, but that's not the rhetorical goal of what's going on in those passages. Assyria or Nineveh talks about being the only city. I am one. There is no other besides me. In Zephaniah chapter 2, so if you read that, Nineveh is making a claim that it is the best city, and it says there's no one besides me. Well, we know that there are other cities out there that exist, except that Nineveh thinks that it is the best. It's just rhetorical language to separate them from the rest of the... So whenever God says... And there's another passage in Isaiah talking about Babylon. Babylon says the same thing. There's no one besides me. Yeah. It thinks it's the best nation. I think it's Isaiah 47, or it's in the 40s somewhere. But when God says, I am God, there is no one but me or no one besides me, it is just a rhetorical device that says, I am unique. I am the true God that created everything else. There is no one comparable to me. That's all that's being said. So you all would be like, well, you guys are mentioning gods, and the Bible says there's no other gods. That's not what the Bible teaches. But when God uses this language, just like Nineveh did, just like the Babylonian nation did, it's a rhetorical device to say that no other people compare to me. So there's no other greater city, Nineveh says. There's no other greater nation. I am the only one that basically exists. It's like Michael Jordan that says this about basketball. I'm Michael Jordan. There's no other basketball player but me. What are we to conclude from that statement? That there's no other basketball player in existence? No. We know Michael Jordan's the GOAT. There's no one that's going to come close to him. So, I mean, somebody might, but, you know, Tom Brady can make this claim. It's just a rhetorical device to exclaim exclusivity. That's really all it is. There's nobody that compares to me. So
it's a claim of status, not a claim of existence.
Yeah, that's exactly right. No other gods exist out there. There's plenty of spiritual beings that exist. So, so just in case, you know, our name gets spattered out there,
it might. It'll be fine.
It won't. It might. There's a little bit of caveat there at the end. So. We are, this will be a 40-minute episode for part two. So next time we talk, we're going to get into the book of Ephesians. So I'm really happy with how this went, Nate. So cool. I'm ready for Psalm 68 in Ephesians when we get there, chapter 4. But I'm also looking forward to just really teaching Ephesians. So just teaching the book. But there's
we'll
a lot.
We'll talk about Psalm 68 all the way through the book, too. Minutes.
Yeah. Yeah, it'll be a lot of interesting things. So you probably haven't heard a study like this about Ephesians.
I
can almost somewhat guarantee it, unless you sat in one of my friends' classes at other churches, because they've exposed some of these things, but probably not as heavily as we're going to, and without apology. If you've got questions or comments, don't forget to email us, thethinkingkingdompodcast@gmail.com. Thank you to our Patreon members for supporting this podcast. We are thankful to you. It helps us pay for subscriptions that we have out there. We made purchases with some equipment, and so it's really helping us get through what we need to. So thank you to our Patreon members. Like us over on Facebook, subscribe over on YouTube, and if you got any concerns, reach out, or questions. Nate, anything you want to say before signing off?
Nope.
Take care and God bless.